Well, it's a great blessing to see more and more people come back. Our students, other people who are not unable to make it here, who are here with us today. And then we have guests, some guests from New York. We have a couple from Seattle, John's good friends. And not only are they here, but they are also, because they're attending Remnant right now, they are missing a very important football game right now. And I just hope that John told you that I'll be preaching about for 2 to 3 hours today. And so your sacrifice is greatly appreciated. So I guess I can still say, you know, happy 2015 for some of you guys I haven't seen in the new year yet. And so in this year of 2015, the leaders of Remnant, we felt very passionate in this great desire and this commitment that this church of Remnant will be set up. And that it'll be ran according to what God has given to us in Scripture. And, you know, our Acts 2 Bible study group has been kind of emphasizing this. It's been showing us things that maybe we have not been doing faithfully because maybe we have been kind of modeling what other churches have been falling into. And so it's not about us, you know, modeling this church into secular methods, you know, seeing what is Apple doing out there to prosper their business. Let's take that business model and bring it into the church. No, we have the instructions. We have a blueprint on how God has told us and how we ought to run His church. This church, yes, it's our church. This is my church, but ultimately this is God's church. And so we must be faithful to that. And so next week what we're going to do is it's actually going to be a very special Sunday, and this is where the expectation of all of us to come back together again. But we're going to take a break from our study in the book of Mark, and I'm going to give a message on what is the biblical role of the church. And I think sometimes we fall into this mold or this pattern of a popular American Christianity, you know, where we kind of go and we become spectators, and we have these expectations of what the church is supposed to do for us, that the pastor has to be a charismatic and good speaker and well knowledgeable, that the worship team has to sound stupendous and it needs to pluck our heartstrings. But we should know and we should see how Scripture tells us that not only are the leaders that God has ordained for the pastor, that we have specific roles, but that the individual members that make up the body, they too have a specific role and vital function of the church. And so I encourage you guys to come next week, and we are going to then apply what we learn biblically by right after having a meeting of the congregation members, and we are going to actually put to a vote that will help and decide possibly a major change for this church. And so I encourage everyone to come out. Again, if you can't come out, talk to me later. We'll talk about how you can still be involved. And with this drive to make Remnant more biblical in its running and its setup, I've been reading a lot of, especially of Pastor Mark Dever's church. He's a pastor out of Washington, D.C., and he actually has a ministry called Nine Marks Ministry, and is totally devoted to church planting, church development. What does a church look biblically? Again, not as what is the latest fads and trends of what's growing churches, but what makes up a healthy church? And one of the first things, the number one characteristic, the number one mark of a healthy church, it isn't if a church is stupendously friendly. The number one mark isn't, is it financially sound in its planning? It's not that, is the worship team amazing and moving? It's not that, you know, is the Sunday school exceptional and well-running? Even though that most people, this is what they look for in a church. Pastor Dever said that the number one mark of a healthy church is expository or expositional preaching. And that's what we do here at Remnant. That's when we take a book, like we've been going through the book of Mark. We start in the very first chapter, first verse. We go verse by verse, line by line. And again, I don't want us to think that, you know, I've been kind of just grabbing these trends from these books. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. In Titus 2:1, it says to teach according to what is sound doctrine. And I believe, and this is what expositional preaching is about. Because this type of preaching differs from the more mainstream and popular topical preaching. When you have topical sermons, what happens is the presenter or the preacher, they have a subject. They want to take something about prayer or worship. And they make that their subject, and so what they do is they start to piece together different scriptures. They take that together, and then they start to interject their own understanding, their own desires and passions about that subject, and they weave together this sermon. And I'm saying that those things are not bad, but what expositional preaching does, it takes the specific meaning of the biblical text, what the author's intent was, and it makes that its subject. For instance, we've been going through this topic of spiritual blindness, not because, I've been jumping at the foot to talk about spiritual blindness, because that is what a majority of Mark chapter 8 has been giving us. And so we need to be humble and reverent towards God's word in this topic. Topical sermons tend to focus more on instant application. How can we power pack this message so that the members can get an automatic application? How can I apply this message to my life right now? The focus and goal of expository preaching is that the goal is to have the members have a revealed understanding of God and his attributes. And then through this divine revelation, what happens within the believer is that the more that they see of God, the more that they understand God, the more that they see and are touched and moved by the character and the person of Christ, faith is built, it is strengthened. And from that increased faith, that is where application flows in all areas of our lives, in our Christian lives. And I said before, topical messages are not necessarily bad. I'm not telling you if you hear a topical sermon preached in another church to run out. I'm not saying that at all. Because in fact, next week I'm going to preach a topical sermon on what is the authoritative role of the church body. And so I'm not saying it's bad. And I'm saying that it's okay to have, once in a while, to have topical sermons, but the meat and potatoes, the main course that comes from the pulpit every single Sunday should be a steady stream of God's words and not of man's words. So you might be thinking, okay, Jeff, why are you giving this huge endorsement of expository preaching? It's because where we're at right now, and it's because of what we're going to see in today's passage, I believe it shows us the extreme value of when we take time and we camp out in God's word. Not that we're just trying to grab, texts and scriptures here and there and build a sermon around there, but when we stay in God's words and we see what the author's intent, what his meaning truly was, there is great value. There is such great benefit to our faith in that. And so the passage that we are talking today, it's found in Mark chapter 8. It's what we looked at last week, and I'm not going to try not to rehash everything that I spoke of last week, but this is when Jesus healed a blind man in the town of Bethsaida. And so if you were in Mark from verses 22 to 26, you just randomly went there on your quiet time in one morning, and if you had no real prior experience with the Gospel of Mark, and you just read this, you'll just see it's black and white. Jesus healed a blind man in this town of Bethsaida. And more than likely, you would walk away and say, okay, Jesus healed another man. Great, that's amazing, that's nice. And then that's pretty much what you will walk away with. But that was not Mark's intention. Mark's intention was not to record this story, this narrative, so that we can just say, oh, cool, another healing of Jesus Christ. You see, we should know that Jesus had countless and countless miracles. The book of John said that if every single miracle and working of Jesus Christ was documented, was recorded, it says that not even all the libraries could house the abundance of Jesus' miracles. And so all of Jesus' miracles were never recorded for us. And not only that, is that Jesus healed many blind people, and we are never given any mention of that in any of the Gospels, only some. And so this raises the question, when we read that in Mark chapter 8, is why? I brought this back last week, and I said, hold on till this week. So we're going to answer it this week. Why did Mark choose this specific blind man? Why did Mark choose to record and document for us how this man was healed? And why did Mark specifically place and position this miracle in this particular text. So let's not waste any time. Let's go right to the text right now, Mark chapter 8. If you are there, if you don't have your Bibles, if you don't have your iPhones or your smartphones, it's in the middle of your bulletin. It's Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. The Word of God says, "And they," meaning Jesus and the disciples, "they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home saying, 'Do not even enter into your village.'" Fanny Crosby was born in 1820. She was known as the Queen of Gospel Songwriters. And she wrote, amazingly, over 8,000 hymns and gospel songs and poems. And even though if you never met, knew her name, you probably know much of her work. She wrote hymns such as "Pass Me Not Away," "O Gentle Savior," "To God Be the Glory," and one of my favorites that I put in my request bucket for John is "Blessed Assurance," but they need time to practice that. I kind of did it last minute, so maybe in the future. She was so gifted with music that musicians, composers would come up to her with their musical compositions, let her hear it, and within a matter of minutes, she would come up with the entire lyrical format. She would write the song right then and there. If that's not amazing enough, the amazing thing is that she did all this. She had these amazing gifts, but yet she was blind from infancy. And so much like this man of Bethsaida, she was blind. But unlike this passage, she was not cured of her blindness. Or was she? Or was she cured? Sure, her physical blindness was never given back to her. She was never cured physically of her blindness. But how about a much serious and more dangerous form of blindness? There's a famous story of Fanny Crosby when a minister, and I think this shows that definitely ministers can be very fallible, he said these very insensitive words to her. He said this, he says, "I think that it is a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered so many gifts upon you." Basically, it's kind of a waste that you were born blind. It's kind of sad that God didn't give you sight, even though he gave you many gifts, because what more could you have done? Now listen to her reply to this very insensitive comment. And let this allow yourself to kind of see where she was at spiritually. She said these words. She says, "Oh no, if I could only have one request, it would be to be born blind." And the pastor said, "Why? Why did you say that?" And she said, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that these eyes will ever see is the face of Jesus, my Savior." And truly, these words may have come from someone whose physical sight she did not have. But when you think of it in a spiritual context, her faith in Jesus Christ was truly amazing. And this is what this message is about. This is not about physical blindness, physical sight, but this is on a much more important level, spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. It's within this passage of Mark chapter 8 that we see not only the content, but we see the process of our spiritual sight, of our faith that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we enter into those sacred words, let us enter into God in prayer and humbleness. Lord, we come before you, Lord, in full acknowledgement that we are but blind babes. And Father, I humbly ask you for your Spirit to reveal to us the beauty of this passage, Lord. That though we have maybe crossed through this passage many times and just skimmed over it and just saw this as just some plain physical healing, that maybe through the time it just kind of stopped amazing us, that maybe we in our arrogance have grown dull and numb to, Lord, I pray that you may give us the spiritual eyes and the faith to see that this is amazing, because this is not just a story of this blind man and how you healed him, but that this is actually a story of how you believe, how you radically changed us, how you cured us who are your children, Lord, from that devastating state of spiritual blindness. And so, Father, I pray for me that you will wield your words onto me, Lord God, that they will not be words from man, but that they will be the words from Almighty God. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember last week, I did leave you those questions for us to ponder upon. I don't know if you thought about it much. I don't know if you went back into this text and asked you, so I'll just repeat it. There's certain things that this, the nature of this particular miracle was very unique. When I was growing up, you know, I don't know if it was Sesame Street or Electric Company, but there's this song, and there's like this, you know, the screen was divided into four things, and kids were, you know, maybe three of them were playing with a ball, and one was doing a jump rope, and it says, you know, like, one of these kids is not like the others. You know, I'm not going to say the whole song, but, you know, basically saying that one kid doesn't look like the other kids. Can you pick it out? And so that's what I was thinking about, is that this miracle, this account of this blind man, yeah, it happened many times in Jesus' ministry, but not like this. It's very unusual. It's very unique. For one thing, Jesus was not able to heal this man on the first try, or was he? Remember I said last week, was Jesus having an off day? You know, was he working overtime and he just didn't have enough strength to fully heal this man on the first time? It took Jesus that second attempt to place his hands on his eyes, and then the man's sight was fully restored. And secondly, there was that question. There was that question that we never saw Jesus ask before. Because when Jesus healed people, he just did it and he just walked away. He knew that it happened. But remember, in this passage, he says, "What do you see?" Kind of as if Jesus is saying, you know, I'm not really sure if this worked. Help me out a little bit. Are you seeing anything? And so today in Mark, we should see that this specific miracle, you know, why is this different? Why is Mark pointing this out? He's very careful with the details here. We see that in the, you know, previous book of Mark, he kind of flies by through things. He doesn't give us great detail like in the Gospel of John, like how John does, but he stops right here. He makes sure that we understand and see this vivid image of this healing of this man in Bethsaida. And then we also have to see, why did Mark place it in this specific location? And so, like I said, the blessing and the power of studying God's word in its entirety, it's evident in this passage for us. And I'm blessed to say that because we've spent many weeks, actually many months, we actually spent more than a year in the book of Mark, I believe that we can say without being prideful or arrogant that we are, quote-unquote, experts of Mark. We've become Markan experts. And so one of the most important keys for us to unlock this miracle is to see what are the first principles that we learn about real estate when you're about to buy a house, and that is what? It's location. Okay? If you're wanting to buy a house, invest in real estate, the number one thing, one of the first things that you learn about is location. And that's what we have right here. This will tell us what this text means. And so we're gonna kind of jump around and see what the surrounding text tells us. And so first, I want us to look at what happened before this miracle of the blind man in Bethsaida. So if you look at verses quickly, 18 through 21, just for a quick frame of reference, Jesus is now in a boat with his 12 disciples. They're leaving, and they're on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they left, and they had just fed over 4,000 people, you know, with that small quantity of food. And there's this amazing multiplication of food, and then out of nowhere, in the boat, there breaks out this discussion. It's more like an argument, because even though they had over 7 baskets full of food left over from that feeding, no one brings bread. 13 people, and all they have is one small piece of loaf of bread, and they're worried. They're starting to panic a little bit here. And so not only do the disciples show a complete lack of faith in the provisionary care of Jesus, basically, they were doubting that Jesus would take care of them. They forgot what had just happened. that when this great multitude were starving, Jesus basically made bread and fish appear out of nowhere and fed them to their fill. And then these disciples who are loyal to, you know, loyal followers of Jesus, Jesus undoubtedly loves them. They should have thought the same way. They should have been at ease. Who cares if I don't have bread? My Lord's going to provide for me. They dropped the ball on that. But not only that, we also see that Jesus was using this discussion about bread. He was trying to teach them about a warning about false teachers, specifically of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And what Jesus was saying, he was likening their bad teaching or their false teaching to yeast. That even though you only have a little bit of yeast and you mix it within the dough, it has a cumulative effect. It affects the whole batch, the whole dough, the whole loaf. And it was an easy parable. It was an easy illustration, but yet it went over their heads. The disciples totally missed it when they were just still concerned about missing bread. And so if you look at verse 21, Jesus calls them out. He kind of rebukes them here. He says, "Do you not understand?" When he states this question of, you know, my followers, my students, do you not understand? What he's saying here is he's pointing them back specifically. He's pointing them back specifically to the two feedings. And what he's saying here is that, you know, these feedings were not just only to feed a bunch of hungry people. He says these feedings were intended so that they were to teach you something. You were supposed to learn something firsthand. When I was in physical therapy school, yes, I learned much. But when I was in my rotations, when I was actually in a clinical environment, you know, seeing my mentor, you know, treat patients, I was treating patients, I learned so much more by experiencing it, by seeing it, by hearing it, by tactile, you know, doing techniques of manual therapy on my patients. I was able to learn so much more, and that was the same with the disciples. And Jesus was saying, this was supposed to teach you something. You were supposed to learn from this. You're supposed to learn that no matter what you do, that because you stopped everything, you gave up everything in this world to follow me, and because you came to work and follow in my footsteps, these feedings were to show you that whatever happens, I'm going to provide for you. Sure, you don't have a job. Sure, you're not making money right now, but you're not going to starve. You know, you're not going to suffer in that way, because I'm going to take care of you. What Jesus was saying is that these two miracles were a real-life exposition of Matthew 6:33 when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first me and my kingdom, utmost. And what? And all these things will be added unto you. I'll take care of you. And so, like I said, these two feedings served as living parables. Parables. That should ring in our ear, right? Because when we were in Mark chapter 4, most of that chapter was with parables, right? If you don't remember what parables were stories that were used to illustrate what? Spiritual truths, right? Because how can we understand the things of heaven? Our minds cannot comprehend it because we are of this world. And so when Jesus was teaching them of heavenly things, spiritual things, he kind of had to dumb it down for us. He kind of had to give us examples that we can kind of see and relate with and say, okay, yeah, I see that. I understand where you're going with that. But you see, no matter, and up to this point in chapter 8, and no matter how many miracles the disciples have seen, no matter how many times they heard the teachings of Jesus Christ, it's evident that in Mark chapter 8, when they're on this boat, they are blind spiritually. If you remember last week, I said that their spiritual blindness was very similar, if not the same, as the Pharisees. And yet their hearts longed to follow Jesus. They loved Jesus. They received Jesus. But this spiritual understanding and seeing Jesus for who he was, it was blanketed. They were just lost. Lost as the Pharisees. They didn't understand Jesus' words that revealed himself to them. And so that's what happened immediately before this healing of the blind man of Bethsaida. So now we're going to go after. We're going to look at the passage after the healing of this blind man of Bethsaida. So if you look, just, you know, you don't have to read it, but just glare your eyes down in verses 27 and 28. Again, last week, Remember I said this was the epicenter of Mark? This is the climax of Mark. This was that make or break moment. This was that watershed moment. This was that event that changed everything in this gospel. And it's basically when Peter, who was the spokesman for the 12 disciples, answered Jesus' question when Jesus just flat out said, "Who am I?" First he asked him, "Who do other people say that I am?" And, you know, Peter gave him, you know, the popular answers, and they were wrong. And then Jesus turned the answers upon the 12. "Okay, I understand that that's what they believe about me, but what do you guys believe about me? Who am I to you?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ. You are the anointed one." He got that question right. He got the identity of Jesus correct. And so we assume that in this Mark 8:27-28, that now the disciples do have spiritual sight. But when you read 27-30, there is really nothing to explain this change. It's not like Jesus gathered them around and placed his hands on their eyes and prayed that God would give them spiritual sight. There was no healing or miracle that was specifically spoken of the disciples. Nor does it say that Jesus, you know, taught them plainly about his identity and then they're able to get it. No, they were just walking. Jesus asks them this very casual question, and for the first time in this gospel, they got it right. And so even though we don't know what happens, I think that this small passage, 22-26, I think it does show us what happens. These five verses not only talk about Jesus healing this blind man, yes, that's black and white. That's very evident. But just like a parable, this is a real account, and it's showing us what? It's showing us spiritual truth. It's showing us about how things are done within the kingdom of God. And so just like the two feedings, as I said earlier, they are living parables. This healing of this man with physical blindness is showing us, it's a parable for us on how God, how Jesus heals spiritual blindness, our spiritual blindness. And this healing of spiritual blindness is not intended just for the 12 disciples, but this is for all of Christ's disciples. This is for you and myself. And this is what I love. This is one of the main things that I love about Mark. This is why I love reading his writings, because he has this very unique literary style that he draws the readers into the narrative. And so by asking this, by not really saying it outright, and by us kind of saying, okay, why did Jesus, or why did Mark put this healing of this blind man, it doesn't seem like it connects well. It kind of asks us, it raises that question, why did he put it here? It draws us into this text. It's kind of like Jesus is turning to us and saying, what do you understand of this passage? Do you just see it as just some simple physical healing and you go about your way? Or do you see significant theological truth? Do you see something on how you were saved? How that one day, and I don't care if you went to church all your life, that doesn't automatically make you saved, because I was in that boat myself. And I'll speak for myself, how just one day, I don't know what it was, I saw Jesus Christ, truly. I learned all about him growing up in Sunday school, going to church every single day, but it was more like stories. It was more like, you know, subscribing my life to some kind of moral characteristic, some kind of character list that I have to abide with. But for the first time, it became real. Like in the first chapter of John, the Word became flesh. It became so real in my life. I don't know what happened. At that time, I didn't know what happened. I just woke up with new eyes. I woke up with a new joy. I woke up with this amazing passion for God. And so this healing of the blind man, it serves as an illustration, not only as an illustration, but it shows us a foreshadowing of not only the disciples' healing, but again, it shows of how we ourselves were delivered from spiritual darkness. And so that's the setup. And so this is the framework, and now let us go and exposit this text. Let's go and let's unpack this text, because I think that we will see much from this. And I think that when we have a greater understanding of this great salvation that this great God has given unto us, this amazing work that God has done for us, is glory to God. And so as the title is entitled, the three touches of the Savior. That is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at how Jesus touched this man three times. And so we'll go right in, that first touch. And I think, for the most of us, when we think about that first touch, and someone right before today's message thought this as well, so I know that this to be true, is we think that's the time when we think that Jesus laid his hands, he spit on his eyes, and then he laid his hands on this man's eyes. We think that that was the first touch of Jesus, right? So we think maybe Jeff is not seeing something here, because it should be actually two touches of Jesus, not three. But you know what? There's three. So if you go back into verse 23, you'll see that in the beginning, when they entered into the town of Bethsaida, that this blind man was brought by a group of people. Like I said last week, we believe this to be a group of friends. Faithful friends of this man who wanted to help their friends and who knew that Jesus was a man who could heal. And not only that, after they led him to Jesus, that they begged Jesus. This blind man didn't beg. We don't even see that this man asked for mercy or for this favor. Instead, it was this group of friends. They begged the Lord to touch him. And then in verse 23, it says that Jesus took the blind man by the hand, and that was the first touch. That was the first touch of the Savior. And if you look up in the original Greek text, I don't want to get too intellectual, but if you look up the original Greek text for this word, to take by the hand, this Greek word, it means, it connotes to seize. It means to take hold of. It means to grasp, to take possession of. Now that doesn't mean that, Jesus strangled this guy and got him in a headlock. But it means something like if you lost something very dear to you, like, your great-grandmother's ring or her necklace. Something that was of utmost value to you and you lost it. And finally, you found it after much time, but yet it was no longer yours, and so you had to purchase it back. Maybe it was at a pawn shop. And the price of this was so high that you basically had to use all of your funds to get this prized possession back into your possession. And when you do that, you claim this possession. You grasp this possession. You take hold of it, and you say to yourself, I am never, ever going to let this go. And this is the word that is given to us in God's word. When Jesus Christ took this man's hand, he did not just gingerly grasp his hands in a very gentle way. He grasped it. He took possession of this man, and he would not let go. Find the spiritual parallels of this in our salvation as well. But we see that at this point, this man is not cured. Though Jesus Christ took this man by the hand, he is still blind. But the good news is that he is in the hands of the Savior. He is in the hands of Almighty Creator God. And it is now that Jesus begins to lead him. He begins to guide him. Even though this man cannot see where he's going, he's trusting in the guidance and the leading of Jesus. I'd be thinking, why? Where is he taking me? Why does he just pray for me right here, right now? I don't know how long it took for him. Maybe it was like, a few minutes. Maybe it was like 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. It says that he took him out of the village. He took him out of the crowds. Why? I don't know. Maybe it was because he didn't want this man's miracle to be some kind of mocking. He didn't want to be made some kind of spectacle. Hey, look at this show. This guy was born blind, and this man named Jesus healed him. Jesus wanted to share something with this man that he didn't want to expose in public. And so he let him. He let him out. And so not only did Jesus show great power when he took this man by the hand, he took possession of him and he led him out of the village away from the crowd. Notice the tender and individual attention that was paid by Jesus to this man. Yes, in one sense, you have power of Jesus taking possession of this man, but you see this individual attention, this great care that Jesus has for this man. Jesus at this time was busy. No one could have known as someone as being so busy with a booked schedule as Jesus Christ. Jesus at this moment was beginning his journey towards Calvary. He was starting to make that appointment to the cross. But we see here that Jesus stops everything. He stops everything. He drops what he's doing because he takes this man with him. He's spending time with this man alone in private. And so I say to you right now that this man was not looked upon as some insignificant sheep, one in the many of the flock, in the millions of millions. He's just one of the faces. No, Jesus saw him as an individual child of God, of his beloved, and he spent time with him. And so I say to you, what great power and what great love was demonstrated here. And so this was the initial touch of Jesus Christ. And even though he was still blind, he didn't know what was going on. He was in the dark. Still, he was being led by Jesus. And so this shows that even though when we were in our utmost state of rebellion, as I mentioned myself, maybe I was in the context of growing up in a Christian church, a Christian family. Maybe on the outside I had a moralistic facade, but on the inside I had great abandonment towards God. A blasphemer against God, a life that was characterized by an evil hatred towards God. But because of the grace of Jesus Christ, he took the hand of this dirty sinner that is standing here before you, and he led me to himself. And so God not only takes hold of us, but he guides us. And where does it that God guides us? He guides us to himself. He guides us to his heart. He guides us to his heart. And it's from there that our hearts begin, where it once was stone-filled, where it once was hardened and calloused by sin. It is this amazing love and care and individual initiative love of God, of Jesus Christ, that it begins to soften our hearts. That I say to you, God, I am sorry for what I've done. Not because I am fearful of the eternal consequences of my sin, is because now I know that I have greatly grieved the heart of this amazing, loving God. That's why it says in Romans 2:4 that the kindness of God was meant to lead us into repentance. It's when we start to understand, it's when we begin to feel this leading of God's love in our lives, that when we sin, our heart is broken. And we say to you and to you alone, God, have I sinned? Not so much because of the consequences, but because I have sinned. I have betrayed you of your great love. And so that's the first touch. The first touch of taking hold of the hand, of leading us to himself. The second touch of this man, now this man is in that direct presence of God, right? And we talked about last week, you know, in those days they believed that there was healing power in spit and saliva, and that's probably why he spit on his eyes. After he spit his eyes, then he touched on the man's eyes. Jesus Christ knew specifically and exactly where the disease was. Jesus did not have to have some kind of spiritual MRI to find out where the disease was. He went right to the heart of the matter, and he healed him right then and there. And so Jesus asked him, you know, what do you see? And so in the response of this man to Jesus' questions, it does suggest that this man's sight was given, that he was healed. Again, it does show that his sight was not perfected, but it does show that he had some sort of sight. He had some sort of vision because he says, yeah, I see people. And we believe that to be the disciples, the only ones who are there. He said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So I could kind of make them out. I can make out shapes. I can make out figures. I can see dark and light contrasted, but I can't see with great specificity. And so this man could see, but his sight was not perfected. And so this is an important thing. This is an important thing for us to know, that when we talk about sight or, you know, vision in terms of spiritual things, we have to think about faith. So this man was granted sight. We're to see that this is a faith. Unperfected sight, unperfected faith. And so what I want us to see, again, is the two following passages after this text. It shows us how this healing of sight, how it relates to us. Again, this is that process of God's grace in the gospel. So in verses 27 through 30, again, we see Peter's confession of Jesus. He said that you are the Christ. And again, I says, yes. Does this mean that him and the disciples had spiritual sight? And the answer is yes. But in 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says that No one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit. Of course, anyone can say that, but what I mean through true faith, only people who are gifted by the Holy Spirit can say that Jesus Christ is Lord. So yes, they had spiritual sight. They had faith in Christ. But however, Peter's spiritual sight, the disciples' sight, it was not perfect. It wasn't perfect because if you go right after that, starting at verse 31, right after that watershed confession of Peter, and you know, we start to praise Peter, we start to say, all right, Peter, you got it all right now. Right after he's exalted for his confession, you see that Peter falls right on his face. Because in verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples flat out, hey, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be handed over to evil men. If you guys know this, what does Peter do? He grabs Jesus. He takes him aside, and he starts to rebuke Jesus. And so it shows that Peter's faith was still a long way to go. And not only that, in chapter 14 of Mark, it says that Peter denied Jesus not once, twice, but he denied Christ three times. And again, in those actions, it does not show a man with perfect faith. It doesn't show a person with pure, clear spiritual sight. And so what this shows for us is that when God first opens our spiritual eyes to see him, and this is the moment of our conversion, that first touching of Jesus, that marks conversion of us. When we have this affinity to Christ, when we see the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus purchasing our ransom, that's the moment of Jesus' second touch, is a moment of conversion. However, we should see that this means that we do not yet possess perfect spiritual sight. It does not mean that automatically that our faith is 100% perfect. And I think sometimes we struggle in that, right? We say, you know, how come I'm still struggling in this sin? How come, you know, I experienced God for the first time? You know, I gave my life to the Lord, you know, a month ago, but yet I still seem to be struggling in sin here and there, and I think we beat ourselves up over and over again. We condemn ourselves over and over again because what we picture ourselves is not where we're actually at. We think that our conversion is going to look like Paul, that we are singing hallelujah to Jesus Christ even though we are locked in jail in chains. And so allow this passage to really encourage us. Allow this passage to teach us theologically why my faith is so weak. Sometimes we say, why is my faith so weak? I feel like I should be so much more mature. I think I should be in a much better place than I am right now because I've been a Christian for such and such amount of time. And so this passage is telling us that faith, perfect faith, is not given to us overnight. But do know that once spiritual sight, once faith has been established in our hearts by God, that this process of becoming perfected in our faith, this process of spiritual sight becoming more and more clear, this is the working of God of our sanctification. This is God conforming us into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ, and that happens through our life, the journey of our life. And so personally, when I'm feeling low, when I'm feeling, you know, like, hey, I'm not measuring up, I need to be X, Y, and Z in this position, I take great encouragement by the word of God, specifically in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 12, Paul says this, and most of us know who Paul is, right? We know his reputation. We know his standing. And listen to the words of this amazing man of God, Paul, when he wrote this. He says, not that I have already obtained all of this, nor have already been made perfect. He says, but I press on. I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Jesus has made me his own. And so if this great man, this hero of the faith, Paul, says that, you know, God has done great working in my life, but you know what? My faith is not yet perfected. I am not there yet. But he's saying that I'm not going to stay there. My aspirations is not just to be content of where I am, that I'm going to continue and press on. Why? Because I am going to take possession of it as Jesus Christ, my Lord, has taken possession of Paul. And so, beloved, be encouraged that if you are not content with your current state of your faith, if you say that, you know, how come I am not there yet? Remember this. Remember, firstly, that your faith, it is a process of growth. And secondly, remember that if you grow more and more in your faith, that in it is itself, that if you long for this, that if you are not content in your current state of your faith, know that this in itself is a sign that you are growing, mature in your faith. That if you're saying, how come I'm not growing in my faith? That is a great and beautiful sign of grace. Because if you're stagnant, if you're just kind of there and you're not making any gains, you don't care about where you are. You don't even see it. You don't even care. You're just saying, okay, I'm going to church, I'm going to Bible study, I'm good, I'm fine. But if you feel that conviction in your heart, know that that is God's work of sanctification in your life. But I say this, I say that allow your conviction to lead you into action. Don't just be convicted and just, you know, not do anything. But be like Paul. Be like Paul when he's saying, I'm going to press. He uses those strong words. I'm going to press. I'm going to strive to grow in my faith and my holiness to make it my very own possession. Why? Because my Lord gave his very own life for me upon that cross to possess me. And that's why I want. His work is to accomplish that full work of salvation on me. Not just sanctification. Not just to promise me a place in heaven, but that in my life, Christ Jesus will be exemplified. God's character of his Son, Jesus Christ, will be modeled in my life so that people can see my life, and not because of me, not because of arrogance, not because of pride, but because people can see and say, God is great. God is glorified. And so we can be confident in this is that he, meaning God, who started a good work on us, in us, will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. And then in the completion of our faith of Christ Jesus, this is that third touch. Very last point. That is the third touch. This completion. This day when the gathered number of us redeemed is gathered up. And that is pointing towards our future glorification. This is when we will finally be in the direct presence of our wonderful Savior. This is when we'll be face to face in union with our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you, beloved brothers and sisters, do you look forward to this third touch? Do you look forward? It's not here right now. We are still in that process of that second touch. But I say to you, are you looking forward to this final touch of God? That final touch of God that we will be carried away and we will be in his presence in the twinkling of an eye. Are you ready for this? Are you in anticipation for this to see that glorious sight that the disciple John talks about in the book of Revelation, where it says that the glory of Jesus Christ on his throne, that the face of Christ was shining like the sun. Where we see around the throne those four heavenly creatures who nonstop sing and worship, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And we will witness those 24 elders. They will be falling down to worship before the throne of Jesus Christ, and they will lay down their crowns before them. That we will be in the presence of God, and we will fully understand, oh Lord, you left this for me. This amazing glory that I see with clear understanding eyes, you left all of this glory of your beautiful heavens for me, that you would be willing to live among sinful men like me, that you would be willing to die at the hands of a sinful man like me in order to save sinful men and women like me. And I say to you, beloved, is there anything in this world? Is there anything that this world can offer you that can ever compare to seeing this, to experiencing this? I say to you, no. And so my last point is this, church, do you have the same desire? Do you have the same desire as that of Fanny Crosby? And that desire being that even though all of us were born with a spiritual blindness, that joy, that hope that when we get to heaven, that we have this hopeful expectation that the very first person that we will see with these perfected spiritual eyes will be the beloved face of our redeeming Savior, God Jesus Christ. I ask you, is this your desire? Is this your passion? And if your answer is no, this is not your desire. If honestly, you don't really care. If this is not even on your radar at all in your life, then I say that there is a good chance that you still may be spiritually blind. And if that's the case, then you still stand in the judgment of Almighty God. And so as your pastor, I plead with you this day, cry out for mercy. Cry out for God's mercy and His forgiveness and believe in the name of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And He will give you sight. You will behold a glory and splendor that can never compare, that nothing in this world can ever compare to in your life. So with that, let's pray. Father, this, your miracle, that one day we were totally blind, we're fully engulfed in our sin. We had no way out. We were hopeless. We were helpless, God. We weren't even looking for you, Lord. But just one day, maybe a friend told us about you. Maybe we went to a revival. Maybe it was just reading your word in our home. And at that time, God, for whatever reason, you became more alive to us than anything that we experienced in this world. Lord, let this truth, let this initiating grace from you, Lord, astound us.